Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Ron Bietti.
Speaking today, but I'm going to give you a little five-minute message here. Back in the day, we used to call this stalling, but I won't tell you why. Anyway, so Romans 12, I was thinking about this. And he's coming out in a second. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about New Year's resolutions. How many of you guys are New Year's resolutions people? Yeah? All right. At the end of 2020, it's kind of nice for us to think about a new, beginning, right, for 2021. And I was thinking about New Year's resolutions, and I was thinking, what do we commonly do for New Year's resolutions? We do, physical fitness, or we do, break a habit, or start, a better diet. Most of them are individual in nature. But I wanted to read you guys a scripture and just something to think about, okay, for the next few weeks. In Romans 12, 4, and this is one of my favorite chapters. This is my favorite chapter, by the way. It says, 12:4, did I say that? Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And I was thinking about that in terms of New Year's resolutions. How many of us think in terms of, I'm going to be a better member of the body? I'm going to be a better member of God's church. I'm going to be more committed to the people around me. I'm going to be more committed to the people that God has put in my life. Because how many of you guys know, for better or for worse, right? God has put people in our lives. And for some of us, it's to stretch us, it's to mold us, it's to develop character, as they say. You think they're just a pain in your neck, but really God has put them in your life to build character, right? And in the church, I think that's the way it is. You know, what's cool about the church is we're not always around people that we would normally be around, right? We're not always around people that we would just choose to be around. We're not always in our little bubble, especially a church like this. It's so diverse. And so I just want to encourage you guys for 2021 to think about that, to think about being a better, a more committed part of the church, of the body. So I'm going to pray this, and Pastor Ron's going to come out. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, I pray, God, that whatever the message is today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us individually about being part of the church, about being part of what you're doing and what you've called us to do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. How are you? Fantastic. That's good to hear. Oh, I just, great. Been passing kidney stones all week, but great. I'm serious. I have been. I was doing something back there now, and I didn't know I was getting the pulpit till 10 after, and they said, "You're on." Thank God for Josh. How y'all doing this morning? Did you come here ready to hear God? Vegas is joining us this morning. Las Vegas, I love you. I miss you. And I can't wait to get over there. It's so weird to have a family over there and a family here. And you love them both. And I haven't seen them for a long time. So I love you guys. We just... I'm going to ask the back room to bring my phone out. My phone's in my office. I had something on my phone I wanted to share with you real quickly. We have just adopted an orphanage, and I'm real excited about it, and I have the notes on my phone, and I wanted to share it with you real quickly. Dr. Peter Nadels called me the other day and said there was a pastor, I think he was in Bakersfield, thank you, I'm getting phone calls, in Bakersfield, and he had an orphanage over in Kenya, and he passed away, and they gave the orphanage to us. And it's in Kenya, and a local pastor of the program for 12 years just passed away, and we don't want to see these children evicted. Currently, there are 68 girls and 84 boys. 40 of the children are in kindergarten, 12 in first grade, 28 in second, 30 in grade third. And they live at the facility, they get all their meals there, and they're dependent upon us now. And I think that's pretty exciting, don't you? Very exciting, yes. So keep that in mind, and we'll pray for them, and I'll tell you more as time passes. Now, did y'all have good holidays? Now you got to pay for all that stuff you bought, right? There's always one of those moments on holidays. Can you remember back at past holidays and how that you always have one of those moments of something you remember? A lot of holidays stand out more than others. Well, this one, I will always remember this holiday. I don't know if you guys, did anybody see Christmas Eve service? On Christmas Eve service, I don't know if you caught it or not, but I had my little granddaughter up there and we're asking questions. Did anybody see her? The camera was zoomed in. I don't know how you could have missed it. And while I'm asking questions, she takes her shoe off and smells her foot. I mean, right in the middle of it. I could not believe that the camera had zoomed in at that moment to see her. She's looking, takes off her shoe, takes her foot up, smells it, and puts it back down and puts her shoe back on. That will be a moment I never forget. Now, Father God, bless this, anoint this, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to get away from Peter this morning. I will continue Peter a week from Wednesday night. But I want to talk to you about something that God laid on my heart. So, first of all, I'm going to share something with you, and most of you are going to say, man, we already know that, Pastor Ron. You've already taught that, but stick with me. We're going somewhere this morning. I want to remind you of the procedure for getting married in first century Israel. First of all, the father of the groom would go find a suitable wife for his son when his son got of age. The father of the groom and the father of the bride, they kind of arranged this marriage. Now, the father of the groom, it was his responsibility in many cases to find a suitable wife for his son. In Genesis 24, I love that story, where Abraham calls for his servant of the house, the oldest servant, and he says, look, it's time for Isaac to get a wife, and I want you to go to my home country, to my relatives, and I want you to find a cousin for him, you know, or something. I want you to find some of the people there. In those days, that was okay, all right? And I want you to go, and I want you to find a wife for my son. Now, once that was accomplished, a wife was found, what would happen next? They say, hey, you know what, this girl, I like her family, I like her roots, I like everything about it. And you know what? I think that'd make a good wife for my husband. What would come next? And this is very, very important to me. They'd usually have to get her consent. Look at Genesis 24, 57, 58. And they said, we'll call the girl and consult her wishes. When they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. Now, it's so interesting why this part of the text made it in the Bible. Because all of this and a lot of this stuff is just symbolic and typical of spiritual stuff happening today. And you know, Reformed theology, there's some people out there that teach that we don't have a will in this thing. Well, that got in there. Now, once she and her family agreed to the marriage of their daughter to the boy, we're told that very often there'd be immersion in water, purification. Ha ha, you with me? Next, there would be, they'd go into a tent, and they would, the father of the groom would give gifts to the bride and her family. Does that make sense? Y'all will stay with me. And then there'd be a covenant made, and oftentimes they would end it with wine and a meal, Holy Communion. Now, again, all this makes a huge impact on what we do today. For example, immersion in water. That's water baptism. What do we do? Now, see, in the biblical days, I really believe that water baptism was usually concurrent. It was right alongside salvation. And that's why here at VBF, we do stuff a little different. We baptize every week. Now, you can get saved, you go right out and get dunked. Gifts were given. After we baptize and commit our life to Christ, it says we will get a gift, a down payment. See, when the father of the groom gave gifts to the bride and her family, what he was saying was, I'm really sincere about this. I'm willing to put some skin in the game. Well, what is the gift that we got after we were baptized and born again? We got the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians says that's the down payment. That means that whatever God's promised us is all going to come to pass. So once you see the Holy Spirit in your life, you're eternally secure. And then there was a covenant made. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I expect of you. The Bible's our covenant, the New Testament. A lot of people don't even know the promises of God. He's made some promises to us. There's a covenant there. And then at that point, before the groom left the bride-to-be for a year, it was called the betrothal period. At the moment that that bride consented to marry the groom, at that very point, they were seen in Jewish culture as married. Even though they didn't sleep together yet, they were seen as married. You and I, the second we give our life to God, and the second we start following Jesus Christ, we are already the body of Christ. We're already secure. We're already going to heaven. It was good as done. Now, we are engaged right now to Jesus Christ. And now stay with me. After all this is done, the groom leaves the bride where she's at, and he goes home to prepare a place for her. Does this sound at all familiar? In my house, my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you that wherever I'm at, you can be also. So he would leave, and usually in that culture, it was about a year long or whatever. He'd be preparing a place for the bride. And the groom himself didn't even know when the time was right to go back and get her. The father would tell him. Say, okay, you got the place prepared pretty well. You can go back and get your bride. He'd go back and get her and carry her to the wedding ceremony. And I mean, this is crazy. And it usually lasted often 7 days. 7-year tribulation. I mean, you say, man, Ron, I've heard all this before. Yeah, but I want that it fresh in your mind because of where we're going today, okay? So you got that locked in right there. You've Las Vegas, you got that locked in? Okay. Now let's go to John 2, verses 1 through 11 for our text today. On the third day, now what's the third day? That's the third day of the public ministry of Jesus. On the third day, there just happened to be a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This tells us something about the character and the personality of Jesus. I know a lot of Christians today that I really wouldn't want to invite to my wedding. I was at a wedding not too long, I'll never forget, and I won't say the guy's name. He's kind of infamous in Bakersfield. But at the wedding, he was going around handing tracts out to people and bugging people. Have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? And I'm going, you know, that's cool, but wrong place, wrong time. But it says something about the character and the personality of Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question a lot of you probably never pondered. What did Jesus do between ages 12 to 30? You know, we know at 30, he gets baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he starts his public ministry. I mean, did he just hang out at the carpenter shop a lot? Did he go fishing a lot? Did he study at morning, afternoon, and night? Did he need to study? I mean, all these questions. I mean, have you ever really, how many people, come on, you never really thought about that. You go, what did he do for all those years? This is important to our study also. Now look at verse 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what did that have to do with us? No, he didn't say it that way. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, when we read that, it looks disrespectful, it looks rude, whatever it does. I mean, what would we do if we heard our son talk to our wife saying, hey, woman, he'd be in trouble, wouldn't he? But In the times of Jesus, in that culture, that was not disrespectful. Woman, some theologians say, could be compared to even ma'am. So he was being very pointed, I will say, to get a point across, and we'll see that in a moment. But it wasn't disrespectful. It was quite appropriate. See, this is a problem we have when we translate from one language to another. We get these things in another culture. In fact, Albert Barnes, American theologian in the early 1800s, he paraphrased what his opinion of what the way he thinks this statement was made. I don't know if I agree with him, but it's pretty cool to at least consider. He says, here's the way I see it. My mother, be not anxious. To you and me, this should not be a matter of solicitude. The proper time of my interference has not yet come. When that time does come, I will furnish and supply everything. In the meantime, neither you or I should be solicitous. Now, there's a few opinions about what people think that Jesus meant by that statement. I don't know which one you want to accept. But number one, he was referring to, it was not my time yet to start performing miracles. Not that time yet. He's referring to that. That's possible, I guess. Number two, he might be referring to his death. And just basically saying, you know what, it's not that time yet. I don't want to stir up a controversy. You know, I'm not ready to be crucified yet. It's not that time yet. He could have referred to that. Or someone even went away out on a limb and said, I think he could have been referring to the hour's not here yet. The wine hasn't totally run out. I don't know. I don't know exactly what he meant. The text doesn't tell us. But all I do know is that Mary understood what he said. She understood, and she expected him to do something in spite of that statement. So maybe there's something we're not even considering, but she definitely heard what he said, but she also definitely expected something miraculous or at least something to happen because she said, you know, just listen to him. Whatever he says, do it. Now, let me draw your attention to something very interesting for a moment. I want you to think about Mary. I know it's after Christmas, but this lady doesn't just only appear in the Christmas story, all right? Think about the persecution she'd been living with. She had to be a really strong woman. I mean, she was marked. You know the rumors had been flying for a long time. In fact, in one text in the Bible, when the Jewish leaders were debating with Jesus, they said, at least we were not born out of sexual immorality. So you know that was a going thing. Now think about this. For almost 30 years, she lived with this. Almost 30 years. And what she said to be true about the Messiah wasn't happening. And so that just gave people, you know, fuel for the fire. She said that this pregnancy was divine and Jesus was the Messiah. And she had to tell people that to defend her reputation, I'm sure. Can you imagine the marketplace? There's that Mary girl. Man, I wonder if she's getting counseling. I mean, pathetic little thing. I mean, come on. She said, I've given birth to the Messiah. This is a miraculous conception. Yeah, right. He's working in a carpenter shop. I mean, he's just a regular guy. Oh, this is pathetic, man. I'll tell you, she's just a trashy woman. I just cannot believe we have not done anything with her. But now Mary's saying, hey, I see an opportunity to be vindicated. She says, man, they're going to see that I was right all along. Now, here's another interesting thought. In Scripture, we're made to believe that this is his first miracle. Mary's never seen him do a miracle before. We're going to take for granted. What makes her think something's going to happen now? Now, what's given her that kind of faith? I mean, Jesus hasn't went around the house, you know, changing biscuits into donuts and, you know, whatever. So I don't see where she had any logical reason to believe that something was going to, of miraculous nature was going to take place here. But she had her experiences, her past experiences that motivated her faith. I mean, Mary had past stuff to still go on. Remember when a lot of these miracles were happening, it says that Mary was pondering this stuff in her heart. For example, she had the angel story. She'll never forget that one. See, I've learned that when God calls you to big things, he gives you usually a lot of miracles that come before that so you can hang on to things. But she had the angel story, and she remembered that. Man, this angel appeared to me. He knew my name, man. I'll never forget that. And he said that this is the Messiah. And if that wasn't enough, she had Joseph's story. Joseph said, hey, an angel appeared to me. What? Yeah, an angel. What? An angel appeared to you too? Yeah, and he confirmed everything you said. She had the Elizabeth story where there was a confirmation that she was going to give birth to Messiah. Simeon at the temple. When baby Jesus was presented. Now, Simeon, to me, when I read that story, I see a Charlie Garcia. He said, this guy was full of faith, man. And he said, every time he went to the temple, he was full of faith and the Spirit, full of the Spirit when he went to the temple. And this guy named Simeon, God had told him, you will not die until you see Messiah. And so that day when she walked in with baby Jesus to present him, somehow he miraculously knew that was Messiah. And he said, man, I can depart in peace now. I've seen the Messiah. And she has all of these experiences. And on top of that, we have the shepherds' story. I mean, that was crazy in itself. They saw angels. And when they shared that story, they had to blow her away. We have the wise men. Now, when I get down sometimes, when I really get down and get discouraged and depressed, I go through my God stories, and you know what? I continue to be blown away. I continue to be going, that really happened to me. I mean, those God stories, I got to get the book done. I just keep stalling, but those God stories just blow me away in my own life. And Mary had a lot bigger God's story. So right now, she's saying, hey, I think this might be time for Jesus to shine. And it's not going to be long until Mary, who's ostracized all the time, she's not going to be able to keep up with the engagements. People are asking her to have coffee. They're asking her to come to her house. I mean, everything is going to change for Mary. Vindication is about to happen. Let's finish the text, verse 5 through 11. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there was 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Each one, now get this, each one contained 20 to 30 gallons each, 6. Do you know how many gallons of wine he's going to make for them? They could have sold it afterwards. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So what did they do? They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. He said to him, every man serves the good wine first. Hold on to this verse for just a second. Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk... Now, in some texts, it says, when the people were stone drunk, then he serves the poorer wine. Well, you have kept the good wine until now. A lot of people want to argue, this was grape juice, this wasn't fermented wine. They have to make their case, right? Here, I think it's pretty plain that it's fermented wine. Because what he's trying to get across here is the simple fact that, you know what? Most people serve the best wine before people get tipsy and drunk. Then they get the bad stuff because they won't even know. Now, let's finish with verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, that's interesting. And his disciples truly believed in him now. Let's make the story come alive. Let's paraphrase it a little bit, okay? Let's go back and put ourselves in the groom's shoes. Now, he's responsible for this wedding. In those days, the groom and his family paid for the wedding, not the bride. Now, he's had time to prepare on and on. Now, this is the night of his life. Just think about it. The groom's out there watching everybody celebrate. Man, they're getting down. They're partying, partying. They're drinking. And he goes, wow, I've waited for this forever. I'm not sleeping alone tonight. I am not. I've got the woman of my dreams, and she's going to be with me now. I'm getting married. And he's just so excited. He's watching everybody with delight. And then in the corner of the room, he catches his eyes that the servants look very disturbed about something. And they're talking to one another. And they're going, you know, and he goes, something's wrong. And so he breaks away from watching all the good stuff going on. And he goes over, he says, is there a problem? And they go, yeah, master. Hate to tell you, but we're out of wine. What? We're out of wine. I mean, you know, you'd have to live in that culture to know what this meant. This was not a little problem. This was a huge problem. People had traveled, for some of them, from a long ways away, and there was no Walmarts open. There were no, Albertsons open. There were no McDonald's, no In-N-Outs, nothing. They came. They're depending on their host. Now, wine was a huge part of this celebration. Huge. And to run out of wine would be a social disgrace to the max. In fact, I am told by many scholars that it could even cause a lawsuit to be filed, and that in some cases there were lawsuits filed. So all of a sudden, when he hears he's out of wine, his face grows pale. All of a sudden, you know, he's got a dry mouth. He's going, oh my gosh. Because see, the implications even get deeper. All of his guests would think he's immature. If he can't even pull this off, he surely can't provide for a bride. And that stigma would stay attached to him. I mean, this was a huge embarrassment of high, high standards. I mean, I don't know how the story went, but as he's talking to them, he looks over in the corner. He probably sees Jesus. And at this time, Jesus only had five disciples. He hadn't called them all yet. And he only had five, and he probably thought, that's the problem right there. The carpenter and his five buddies, they probably drank too much, man, I'll tell you. He might have went there, you don't know. They're taking all the wine. But then he looks over the corner, and he sees Mary, which some people believe that Mary was in charge of the refreshments, or could have been. This could have been a relative's wedding. Mary's over there, and her and Jesus are having a conversation. And the rest of the story, John tells us what happened. It had to blow this guy away. Now, let's end this time together, and I don't have time for many. I had five or six written down today, but let's have three or four takeaways from this text, at least three, and I'll be brief. The first takeaway I want you to see today is this right here. Relationships sometimes change. In this text, the relationship between Jesus and his mother is changing. It's changing. Now, in our lives, we have to understand that some relationships are forever, and some relationships are just for a while, and sometimes we confuse the two. Sometimes God will move someone into our life, a VIP, and they're there to help us through a rough time. They're there to minister to us, to encourage us, and after that's done, they disappear, and that's okay. Other people God lead into our life, they're supposed to be there for our whole life. They're never supposed to disappear. Ever. And a lot of Christians and a lot of people in the world get this confused, and it causes great frustration. Now, we believe most assuredly that Joseph had died by this point. He's dead, we think. He's gone. And Jesus being the eldest son, that's who Mary would have leaned on for all these years, however long Joseph had been gone. And she was really used to him doing things, and she would go to him with the problems on and on and on. But she had to let him go now. That relationship was changing. Now, we have two reasons to believe that relationship was changing. Right here where he says, you know, what do I have to do with you? What, well, really? When he was littler, he said, I got to be about my father's business. And then at the cross in Matthew, at Matthew 12, and then later on at the cross itself, Jesus looks down at his mother and he calls her woman again. And he says, you know, things are changing. Now, John, you're going to be in charge. And then in Matthew 12, there's a story that's very interesting because Jesus is busy ministering, and all of a sudden someone comes up and says, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. I need to talk to you. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God. So you can see all the signposts are there. The relationship is changing. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is there anybody you're trying to hang on to in life that God says it's over? The relationship is changing. Well, they might stay in your life, but they're not going to serve that role anymore. Is there anybody you can think of that God says, hey, that relationship is changing now? Let it go. You won't have peace till you let it go. On the other hand, Is there anybody in your life you can think of that you have let that relationship go and you weren't supposed to? Because that person is supposed to be in your life for the rest of your life. You need to go out and you need to rekindle that relationship. And God's speaking to you today. Go out and rekindle it. Because that relationship's supposed to be there for the rest of your life. So we got to determine between those things if we don't want to live with frustration. Because I want to be brief. Here's the second thing that I take away from the text. Don't use a text in a way it wasn't intended to be used. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. For example, you wouldn't use this text, say, today we're speaking on the freedom of Christ, and we're going to use John 2, 1 through 11 to show you that you can drink and party hardy down. That'd be using this text in the wrong way. Totally wrong way, totally incorrect. I don't know what's changed in my life the last few years, but God speaks to me in my dreams a lot. He actually gives me sermon notes in my dreams. I'll wake up with a sermon note in my dream. Last night I had this crazy dream. I don't know if I had anything to do with it today or not. But I had a guy arguing with me because he went to pray and I wouldn't take my baseball cap off. And he was mad. He said, you take your baseball cap off when you pray. And I said, but my hair's all messed up and there's people around. I'm really embarrassed. That's in the dream. That's what I said. And he said, no. And he gave me a verse, you know. And I said, that verse doesn't mean that. We were arguing. And then I told him in my dream, I said, it's not so much about can we wear caps in church, it's the church is wearing caps. And we are the church. And usually you take a cap off when you're entering somebody's presence as respect. We're in God's presence all the time. So I told this guy, it doesn't matter if I wear a cap or not, not a big deal. I had a conversation with a pastor the other day, or a while back, about the Beth Moore debacle. And how this pastor down in L.A., big-time pastor, was at a conference. I saw the conference, or I saw this portion was taped. And they were at a conference down there, all these pastors. And the guy who was conducting the panel, man, I'm going to be careful with my words today. I don't like this movement at all. I really don't, so I'm going to be careful. But he set the pastor up for this question. He said, what I'm going to do, Pastor, I'm going to give some words or phrases, and you give me your first response. And everybody know who Beth Moore is. She's a woman out there who's really ministering. I really dig her. I think she's cool. And so this pastor with thousand guys and their other pastors, he says, he gives him a phrase, and he'll give him his first response. He said, Beth Moore. And he said, my first response is, go home. Go home. And it caused a big debacle. And, of course, this movement believes that women should never stand in the pulpit and share under any circumstance. Keep women in their place. Now, we have on our team in Vegas, we have Vicky on our team. We have Nikki on our team here. Now, listen to me closely. The text that this person used that was arguing with me was a certain text in Timothy. And I said, but did you take that text and put it to the test with the way that we test biblical interpretation of text? And number one, did you look at the cultural aspect? There's definitely a cultural aspect to that, to a degree. Number two, did you look at the context? Well, let's say cultural concept. You got to consider that, because the Bible says that we're supposed to wash people's feet when they come to our house. Do we do that? No, we don't, because the culture has changed. But you got to look at the cultural context. And then secondly, you have to look at the context of the text. Now, in Timothy, where it says, I do not allow a woman to teach over a man, and da-da-da-da-da, you notice in the next chapter, women were deaconesses. And there's going to be some teaching going on there. Thirdly, you got to exegete it. One text doesn't stand alone. God made Eve as a helpmate for Adam. And that means help him in whatever he's doing. Pastor Doug and Vicky in Vegas, what a team. Sometimes Doug gets tired and says, Vicky, will you go up and help me out today? I want you to teach today. I'm just tired. See, that's a helpmate. And Vicky is what a submitted woman. I mean, totally submitted to me as her pastor, to Doug, crazy. Nikki here, how is she submitted? Nikki, who's up every two or three months in our pulpit teaching, She even calls me and submits her sermon to me to get my okay before she preaches it. Now, you have to exegete it. So Adam and Eve, helpmate. Deborah and Barak in the Old Testament. Deborah was appointed a judge. But she knew her limitations. She knew her boundaries. At one time, she called him Barak and said, you know what, this is my boundary line here. You're a man. You're supposed to do this. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus after his resurrection. Now, Jesus could have chosen a man. In those days, someone who was first given a message, they had to go preach that message to others. And he chose a woman. And she went, and I could go on and on and on. And then you step back and you pray about the spirit of the text. I'm convinced that in Timothy, we're told that a woman is not to usurp authority over a man. And I think as long as she's under authority, she can work within that context. And so that's what it was getting at. So it goes back to Adam and Eve and says, hey, you know, in that very text, I don't allow a woman to teach over a man. Goes back to Adam and Eve and says, consider Adam and Eve. Well, Eve was made as a helpmate, and whatever Adam needed her to do, she would do. We need Vicky and Nikki every once in a while to help us out, and we think it's quite okay. So when Timothy is saying we don't want men emasculated, and we're not doing that at all. And now I'm going to say more about this. It'll come up in my Bible study in Peter in a week. So I'm not going to cover it thoroughly. Don't go out and say, we got to agree to disagree. I know it's a delicate subject, very controversial. I want men who understand. There's two ways you can take this. I've had some men go, you know what? I'll tell you what. You put a woman up in Vegas or here or anywhere, or a Beth Moore, and you know what? I'm out of here. I'm taking my stuff and going. And I'm saying to you, if we can't talk you out of it, maybe you need to go. I want men who maybe if they even disagree and they go, you know, because it's a controversial subject. Even if they disagree, I want the kind of men that would come and say, you know what? Even though I don't know where I'm at in this thing, I love my wife getting ministered to. As I look around the sanctuary when I'm in here and I see all these women's faces glowing and how they're receiving, you know what? Regardless of what I think, I think we're going to hang with this and whatever. So do you get the spirit of that at all? Do you get the spirit of that? I'll take more about it on a Wednesday night. The last one I'm going to talk about real quickly. Jesus met the man at a point of felt need and not real need. Now, the real need of humanity in the world today, their real need is to accept Jesus as a personal Savior. Their real need is to get connected to God. In fact, if you look today around in the culture, most everybody's problems, real problems, can be traced back to not being connected to God. Really. I mean, the surface symptoms are felt needs. The surface symptoms are. For example, we feel afraid, we feel frustrated, we feel unloved, we feel unappreciated, we feel angry, we feel jealous, we feel like we're too fat, we feel like we're too skinny, we feel like we're too stupid. The man in the text, he felt hopeless. That was his felt need. I feel hopeless. I said it the other day, and it bears repeating. You're never without hope when Jesus is in the house. I say that again, how simple that is, but it's for somebody else. You're never without hope when Jesus is in the house. Now, again, I said this on Christmas Eve, but I'll say it again. Some people don't believe in miracles. They really don't. I mean, did you know a large part of the church world doesn't believe in miracles? Because they don't understand miracles. Now, God doesn't change everybody's water into wine. We know that. He doesn't. We know that by experience. But that doesn't mean that he's still not the God of miracles. And I believe that miracles should be a constant part of the Christian's life. Now, wait, Ron, you said a few years ago, I changed. I think miracles, because I didn't see the right definition, I think miracles should be a constant part of the Christian's life. Now listen to me, this is really important. Now, knowing again that the majority, probably maybe the majority of churches out there don't believe in miracles. Maybe the majority, I know a lot of them don't. See, if you don't believe in miracles, you'll end up not doing the things you need to do in order for the miracle to happen, and you won't have miracles. Does that make sense? If you do believe miracles, you'll do the things you need to do, then the miracle will happen. Let's say you're dying. Doctor said you're dying. And you're praying for a miracle. And while you're praying for that miracle, the Lord speaks to you in a very real way. It's confirmed twice. And he says, you're going to die, but I'm going to be with you to the end. Is that a miracle? That is a miracle. Look at the definition of miracle according to Webster. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. When God speaks to us and it's Him, that is an extraordinary event, and it's manifesting divine intervention in human, that's exactly what that is. So every time God speaks to us, it's a miracle. Same with divorce, lost job. It's a miracle when God speaks to us, regardless if He changes the circumstances or not. That is a miracle. I have so much to say, but we're out of time, and I know Vegas is really there, so give me the last 5 minutes. Keep your mind with me. I'm going to say something very important. If God doesn't fix it, He'll make us okay with it. Can I say that again? If God doesn't fix it, He will make us okay with it. And making us okay with it is a miracle. All those who walk with the Lord, you will know when God says, I can't fix this, but you know what? I'll make you okay with it. I'll be there to help you through it. I mean, I'll end on kind of a humorous note here too, but in a moment, but aging. I'm having a hard time with aging. I wish God could change it. I hate to watch myself in videos. I see this old guy and I go, wow, how did you get that old? I'm really not doing well with it. I had a poem years ago, and it was called, As You Are, I Once Was. And in fact, I have it on my phone. Aren't we with Tech World today using our phone for notes? As you are, so once was I. Today a young man greeted me, he kissed me on my cheek. When I was young, it might have been my lips that he would seek. Those days are gone and I'm old, but please do not forget, I've had my time amongst the stars and I have no regret. As you are now, so once was I. So don't think I don't know the look that makes you catch your breath, the touch that makes you glow. The hopes and joys of youthful love have long since passed me by, but I can still remember them and I will until I die. As you are, I once was. Yes, believe it or not, I used to could drive a golf ball 250 yards down the fairway. I used to have a six-pack. I don't know what you call it today. I could run several miles. I could lift heavy weight. As you are, I once was. And as you are, you will once become like me. Time's catching up. I've been fighting this for a while. I mean, it wasn't too many years back. I remember quite a few years back when I turned 40, I thought I was really aging. I remember one day I thought, man, I got to do something, you know. And hey, am I the only ones ever sat in a beauty shop and opened those books about the different haircuts? And I was looking through there one day and I go, oh, wow, this looks good. This will change the way I look. And I said, hey, give me that hair look. Will you give it to me? And I got it, and I looked like Harpo Marx. I looked like one of the Three Stooges when he got through. But what I forgot was, that's a model, any kind of haircut. A mohawk would look good on that guy. It's his face that you saw look good. It wasn't the hair. Someone said, hey, said, well, you're getting older, you can do cosmetic surgery. I said, you want to fix this? I don't want to keep this. You know, I just got to get my new body someday. Now, we need to meet people at their point, of felt needs, and I am really going to end this time. I'm not lying. There was a book, The Death in the Caring Community by Larry Richards and Paul Johnson. Jack had been a president of a very large, successful company, and he got cancer. And they let him go in a very ruthless way. He went through his life insurance and his other insurance policies. He went through his life savings. Practically had nothing left. And this Houston pastor who was reporting the story said, one day, one of my deacons, let's go visit him. So they went to visit him. And they went and they started a conversation with him. They said, Jack, we know you're dying. Have you prepared for life after this life? At that point, he became very livid, very angry, and he stood up. He said, that's all you Christians want to talk, all you blanking Christians want to talk about is am I ready to live after I die? He said, well, if your God's so great, why doesn't he do something about what's going on now? He said, I'm going to die all right, and I'm going to leave my wife penniless and my daughter no college money, nothing. He said, get out of my house. Leave. The pastor, we left. Said, it wasn't too long later that my deacon said, let's go back and see him again. So we went back. And the first thing I said was, Jack, I want to apologize. I know I came on too hard, and I'm sorry. He said, but we've done some thinking and some work since then. He said, we know that you're really worried about what's going to happen to your wife and daughter after you die. He said, I have talked to a realtor in the church, and he's willing to sell your house and give your wife all the commission. He said, I went and talked to a guy that owns an apartment complex down in the corner, and he said he's willing to give your wife a job at $850 a month and a free place to live, a three-bedroom apartment, and she can just oversee bills being paid and a few things like plumbers and electricians. And if you'll let us, Jack, me and some of the guys in the church would like to pay your rent for the remainder of the while. And he said, Jack, you were worried about the college money for your daughter, the sale of your house, that money can help her with college. And you're worried about your wife, she'll have a free place to live and $850 a month. They said, Jack cried like a baby, like a baby. He died, they still don't know if he received the Lord or not, but his wife received the Lord later, and so I imagine the daughter did, but I know the wife did. Now, they met him at a point of felt need, not the real need. Sometimes you have to meet people there before you bring them to the real need. So often we try to stuff the Bible down people's throat without loving them where they're at. And that's why VBF has always been centered around a church in Valley, Vegas, a church that loves people, love people. We don't try to get, confessions of faith. We just love them, meet their needs, and then let God come in at the right time and show them the real need. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you today. You had a lot to say to us in a very simple text. Anybody out there that's never been saved, never given your life to God, all you have to do today, go into your bathroom, go out in your backyard and sit down and say, God, I'm tired of living the way I'm living. Today, Holy Spirit, God, Spirit of God, come and live in me today. Right now, I give you permission to come inside of my body and take over. I don't want me anymore. And then just say, God, Holy Spirit, come into my body, live in me, give me the strength I need, and I'm going to start following God. That's all you have to do. Father God, I give this sermon to you. I planted seeds. Now you make them grow. In Jesus' name, everybody say amen. Love you guys. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our Lord.